Well, good morning. My name is Caleb Friedemann, and I serve here at Trinity as the pastor of Christian education. If you're a visitor with us this morning, we're actually in the midst of a series where we are going through the New Testament together as a church. We're reading the New Testament to the tune of about 6 chapters a week and working our way through. And we're preaching on what we're reading. So this week, we're actually covering most of the book of Galatians. And so that's what our sermon's going to be on. So if you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles or the Pew Bible in front of you and turn to the book of Galatians, we're going to be there in just a minute. About 2 months ago, I was hanging out with some friends on a Friday night, and we decided we were going to go over to my friend Jennifer's house and watch a movie. So we go, and she lives in an apartment like most of my friends. I'm a grad student, so a lot of my friends are kind of in this stage of life. We're in apartments or rented houses. We don't have our own houses yet. So we went over to her house, and or her apartment, that is. And she has an apartment that actually opens like right onto the street, and she has these nice sliding doors that you go through. So we go through, and we knock on her door, and so she opens up for us. She has to slide the glass door open, and then she slides, you know, that other screen door open, and we go in and watch a movie, talk it over for a little while, get ready to go, and I'm picking up all my things. I have my backpack and my jacket, you know, putting everything on. It's still like 20 degrees outside, right? I'm from Mississippi. I'm not used to this weather, still trying to get used to it. So getting all my stuff together, and I start reaching for the door to open it, and Jen kind of comes over and like she's going to help me. And so I'm like unlatching this door. I'm like, Jen, what are you doing? Like, you know, I need your help to open this door, right? Yeah. So she's like, no, let me. I was like, I got it, okay? And so I unlatch the door and open it up, and on my way out, I say, they didn't give me a master's degree for nothing. And I walk out the door into the cool night air, except for I didn't. I walked right into the screen door with the words, they didn't give me a master's degree for nothing. So we had a good laugh at my expense, and I walked out with my master's degree, but it wasn't really doing me any good at that point. So I walked out the second time, it was okay. But I wonder, have you ever had an experience like that? You know something is true. I mean, if somebody would ask me, Caleb, how many doors does Jen have to slide open for you to get into her house? I would have probably said, two, I think, yeah. But in the midst of it, I kind of forgot what I knew was true, that there's actually a second door that you had to open. I made a real fool of myself doing it. Have you ever had that kind of experience? Maybe you do this with an anniversary, right? Honey, what day did we get married? Well, babe, 6th of June. I'll never forget it. Honey, what's today? June 6th. Right? Or maybe it's a birthday. I mean, I have a calendar on my computer that I plug all my family's birthdays in. Not because I don't know them. Okay, maybe I don't know a couple. I have 8 people in my family, so it's a little bit complicated. But mainly because you get around and you get in the midst of life, and all of a sudden you realize, oh shoot, like Elijah's birthday was on April 2nd, and it's April 3rd, and I totally forgot to call him. So I've got yearly reminders. These things pop on my computer and they remind me. Have you ever had something like that happen to you? Well, in Galatians, we run into this kind of problem. This is what Paul's dealing with. The Galatian church, he says, has forgot something that they know is true, but they've forgotten it anyway. He says they've forgotten the truth of the gospel. They've forgotten the core of their faith. Now, Galatians is a letter that's written not to a particular city. Galatia isn't a city. Galatia is a region. Do we have a map? I think we have a map. Okay, so Galatia is actually a region that Paul went through on his first missionary journey. And he actually went to a number of cities on the south side of Galatia. So Antioch and Pisidia, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, you can see these cities up there. So he went through and he would have preached the gospel and would have started some churches there. And then he would have gone on and kept doing his missionary journey. But it seems that as we read the letter, something is very, very wrong. In fact, as we begin it, we notice that there's something different about this letter. Let me just do a little comparison case here. If you read a lot of Paul's letters, you'll find that he opens up with thanksgiving. He says, oh, I thank you for these people. Listen to the beginning of Philippians, right? He does this little grace and peace thing, and then he goes into his letter. He says, in Philippians, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And you can just see the Philippians thinking, oh, yeah, like I'm with you, Paul. Listen to the beginning of Galatians. There's no thanksgiving. Listen to what he says. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So what's going on? How have they forgotten the truth of the gospel? As we read the letter, we start picking up traces, you know? Reading one of these epistles is like listening in on a phone conversation, right? You hear one side of it and you're trying to figure out what's going on the other side. Well, as we listen to Paul's conversation with the Galatians, it seems like here's what's happened. Paul preaches, lays this foundation of the gospel for them, and then after he leaves, some people start coming along. And these people that are coming along seem to be Jewish Christians who haven't quite gotten the Christ part of Christianity yet. And we don't know exactly what they said, but they might have been saying things to the Galatians like this. Do you really want to be part of the people of God? Well, guess what? In the Old Testament, it says that Abraham circumcised his household. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac. And guess what? If you want to be a child of Abraham and you're a man, you better be circumcised. You Gentiles, you better get on it. Oh, yeah. And the food laws that are back there in the Old Testament, better get on those too. In fact, we got a whole lot of stuff for you to read about what it means to be a real Christian. So Paul comes along and he comes in swinging. And he says, we're not going to do it like this. Because what makes us who we are is Jesus. So I want to take you to where Paul really gets into the core of what I think Galatians is all about. I want you to turn to chapter 2, verse 11. And Paul says this, but when Cephas, that's what he calls Peter, that's the Aramaic for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, Peter isn't the one who is misleading the Galatians, but Paul wants to go back and talk about Peter and an interaction that he had with Peter in order to show the Galatians what the real truth of the gospel is. And he wants to tell them about this time when he was with Peter in Antioch. And it seems like what's happening is that Peter, right? Peter, the one who is going to be the rock on which Jesus is going to build his church, right? His testimony is what Jesus is going to build his church on. The one who stands up at Pentecost and preaches. This Peter, when some people come from the circumcision party and start talking about the law and how we need to follow it, he, instead of eating with the Gentiles like he was, he withdraws. He pulls back. And it says that Peter did that because he was afraid. Afraid of what? You know, I think Peter probably had pretty good motivations. He probably wanted to make sure he didn't create divisions. He was worried about the Jewish Christians. He didn't want to create a split in the church. And so he's just trying to keep the peace. So he pulls back. But Paul says that is not in line with the truth of the gospel. Now, we need to do a little bit of background work here because for us, for a lot of us, we don't get why things like circumcision and who you eat with would be a big deal. And even what kinds of things you eat would be a big deal, right? We're like, you know, circumcision neither here nor there, and I don't really feel like I need to eat or not eat pork in order to be a Christian, right? It's not a big deal for me. But I want to just give us a snapshot into why this is so incredibly significant for Jewish Christians in those days. Because there's a story to this. If we go back and look at some of the things that the Jews were going through in the years leading up to when Christ came, we find that there are some very difficult things going on that particularly centered around these two very issues, circumcision and food laws. One of our best sources for understanding this period of history is the books of the Maccabees. So 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, 3 Maccabees, and 4 Maccabees. They're not in your Bible, but if you're a Catholic or if you're Greek Orthodox, they're probably in those Bibles. And these books actually give us some nice historical background into what was going on. So here's what happens. After the Jews come back from exile, they are then conquered by Alexander the Great. Everybody remember that guy from your history classes? Yeah? Okay, so Alexander the Great comes along, takes over everything, but then he dies. And his kingdom gets left to a few of his generals. Well, one of those generals actually gets to be in charge of Judea. And he decides, you know, I'm not so keen on this Judaism thing. I don't really like it so much. So he starts oppressing the Jews. In fact, he sends someone to make the Jews forsake the laws of their forefathers. And we're not just talking about telling people you shouldn't do things. We're talking about some really, really horrendous stuff. So for instance, they start having sex parties in the temple. They start sacrificing pigs on the altar in the temple. They actually tell a story about two women who had babies and circumcised them. That's what you do if you're a Jew. Guess what they did to those two women? They publicly paraded them around the city with their babies hanging at their breasts and then hurled them down from a wall and killed them over circumcision. If you keep reading, it tells us a story about a guy named Eleazar. Eleazar was a scribe. He was an old man. He's one of the wise elders of the Jews, I suppose. They were forcing him to eat pork. That was the issue. And the Old Testament says you shouldn't eat pork. And he says, I'm not going to eat. He spits it out. And some people take him aside and they say, look, Simeon, or Eleazar, listen. Just pretend like you're eating it. Just pretend like you eat it and then these people will let you go. And guess what he says? He says, look, I know I'm going to die. If I don't eat this stuff, I'm going to die. But by bravely giving up my life now, I will show myself worthy of my old age and will leave to the young a noble example of how to die a good death willingly and nobly for the revered and holy laws. He says, I love God. I'm not going to forsake my God. The next chapter, they tell a story about a mother and seven sons. Same issue. Will you eat the pork or won't you eat the pork? They say, we are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of our ancestors. So, this is the first brother. The first brother speaks out. So what do? They grab him, cut out his tongue, scalp him, cut off his hands and feet, and fry him in a pan. That's son number one. Now the mother is sitting there watching all this. Son number two dies. Son number three dies. Son number four, number five, number six. They get down to the last one, and the mother says, son, I know this is going to be difficult, but just stick with it. Stick with it. Be faithful. And he says to the people who are about to kill him, he says, what are you waiting for? I will not obey the king's command, but I obey the command of the law that was given to our ancestors through Moses. He says, I'm going to be faithful to my God. So they kill him. And last, they kill the mother. So you get a sense of why this might be important to someone, right? These people are Paul Revere, right? They're the founding fathers. These are the stories people are that you tell your kids when they're growing up. These people are the martyrs, right? I'm at Wheaton College. working on a PhD. And when and on campus, we have a building, the set of apartments called Saint and Elliot, named for Nate Saint and Jim Elliot, who were missionaries and were martyred in South America. These are the stories that they hold up. This is what it means to be a true Jew, a true person of God. So they define themselves by these things. So when Paul comes along and says, you don't have to do that stuff anymore, they're thinking, whoa, 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 whoa. We know people who have died for this stuff. Right? They got fried in pans over this. We're not just letting this stuff go. This is what makes us who we are. But Paul says, guess what? I know that's important. I'm a Jew too. But what makes us who we are is Jesus Christ. That's what defines us. Above all else, that is what makes us who we are. So, Paul says to Peter, look, Peter, you aren't even living like a Jew. You're eating with Gentiles anyway. You already kind of broken this barrier. Why are you now withdrawing? Why are you expecting the Gentiles to live like Jews? And then he goes on in verses 15 to 21 to explain why this is the case. He says, look, we ourselves are Jews by birth. We're not Gentile sinners. But we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to unpack this statement here because there are actually a number of terms here that we need to really understand if we're going to get what Paul is saying. Let's just take them one at a time. The word justify, that can mean a lot of different things in different contexts. We use it in a lot of different places today. If you are working at a newspaper and you decide you're going to justify a column, what does that mean? Right? You're gonna redo the margins. You're gonna set it in a certain way, right? Okay. So it means one, if say you are at Thanksgiving, right, and my mom has made this wonderful turkey and it's sitting out there, but it's not time to eat it yet. And I go grab a knife and I'm carving a little piece off of it, right? And she comes in and says, what are you doing, right? And I say, Mom, what am I doing there? If I say justify, in that case, what does it mean? It means I'm making an excuse, right? I'm telling why what I did was actually okay. If someone says that a person that is defending themselves in a law court and you say that person is justified, what does that mean? It means they've been acquitted, right? They've been released. The judge has ruled in their favor. And it's that bit that I think Paul's going for here. Paul says, we are justified. We are made right with God. God rules in our favor, not by works of the law. Works of the law. Now, for a lot of us, we look at that phrase and we say, well, that probably means just anything that you do. But what Paul is talking about here is specifically the works of the law, the works of the Torah, right? The works of the law of Moses that Jews would do to prove they were Jews. Now, I think we can get to those general works that we do, but we need to go through that. So he says, we're not justified by works of the law. It's not by what we do in order to prove we're a Jew. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what makes us right with God. That's what fixes that broken relationship. But faith is a really hard thing to get your mind around, isn't it? Faith in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? How do I have faith? What does it look like to have faith? And how do I have faith in a way that doesn't end up being a work, right? I was in class this past week, and I heard a great story that I want to share with you that I think really unpacks for us what it means to have faith. Dr. Vlachos was in class, and he was sharing about his experience. He, at one point in his life, was working out in Utah, in Provo, Utah. And if you don't know, Provo, Utah is actually where Brigham Young University, the big Mormon university, is. And he's working at a Christian bookstore in Provo, Utah. Now he says, We didn't actually try to make money with that bookstore, right? We're mainly there as a mission event, right? So he's working there, and this woman comes in, and he looks at her, and immediately, as soon as he looks at her, he can tell that she's a Mormon. How? The way she was dressed. In fact, she was wearing something light colored, and he could see her temple garments through it. All good Mormons have temple garments that they wear underneath their clothes. And he could see that she was wearing temple garments. So this is interesting. She's in a Christian bookstore, looking for a Christian book, presumably as a Mormon. She goes and finds a book, and she comes and asks how much it costs. She says, "I'm really wanting this for my grandson." And so Dr. Vlachos tells her how much it costs. He says, I just don't have that much right now. So she goes back and starts to put it away and then begins to leave. And on her way out, he says, wait a second. I'd like to give this book to you. And she says, no, I couldn't possibly take that book. And he says, it's really just a gift. So they kind of have this reverse tug of war going back and forth, right? He wants to give her the book. She doesn't want to take the book. And after a little while of doing that, he says, "Pardon me, are you a Mormon?" She says, "Yes. How do you know?" He said, "I've just noticed that Mormons have a difficult time receiving gifts from people. Because it's a very, very works-based sort of religion." And he said, Dr. Vlachos says, when I said that to her, it was like someone had just hit her in the stomach. She says, "You know what? You're right. I do have a hard time receiving things from people." And finally, she reaches out and she says, takes the book and says, "Thank you." And Dr. Vlachos says, "That's faith. It's receiving it." I was actually out in the foyer today and saw another opportunity for a good illustration. I was walking out there and I saw this plastic bag that had a sticky note on it that said "free bread." And I'm a grad student, so I figured that meant me. So apparently Jimmy John's is helping us out this morning. When I see that sign that says "free bread," I walk up and I say, "Oh, that's interesting. I think I'll take some," and I receive it. That's kind of like faith, but the place where the illustration breaks down is that actually, when we're talking about Christianity, it's more like Jesus grabs me, right? I'm laying on the floor, broken and bleeding. He picks me up, walks me over to the thing, puts it in my hand, and says, "Take a bite." And when I do, that's me having faith in Jesus. I say, I guess you say I need this, and I do, and I guess I ought to take a bite if you think it's actually going to help me recover. That's what faith looks like. So, we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of the law. But then Paul goes on to address an imaginary objector. Verse 17, he says, "But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin?" So here's the question. If, when Paul and Peter and other Jews try to be justified in Christ, they're found to be sinners, they're found to be on the same level of Gentiles with respect to the law, is Christ a servant of sin? And he says, certainly not. In fact, if we were going to translate it maybe a little more literally and get the force, it would be, "May it never be. May it never be. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." If I start putting up those barriers between myself and the Gentiles that I already took down, that's what shows me to be a sinner. "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If it were possible to become right with God by simply following the law of Moses, then there was no point in Jesus dying for us. There's a story about the Prime Minister of Britain, Margaret Thatcher, and she was going to a nursing home, visiting some elderly people, and she comes up to this one lady, and as she's talking with her, she realizes that this lady doesn't really realize who she is. Or maybe, or at least it seems like she doesn't. So Margaret Thatcher says, "Do you know who I am?" And the lady looks up and says, "No, dear. But if I were you, I'd ask the nurse. She usually knows." It's difficult not knowing who you are. It's difficult when you let go of everything that you thought made you who you were. But that's exactly what Paul says you have to do in order to be made right with God. You have to let go of all those things that you thought defined you before, all those things that you thought were so central to your identity, and exchange those things for being in Jesus Christ. It's now Jesus Christ that defines who we are, and what he has done is what really matters. I'd like to just give you two ways that I think this applies to our lives today. I've got two phrases for you. The first one is that justification by faith in Christ means that there is no room to boast and there is no reason to wait. We live in an achiever culture. Most of us moved here or stayed here because we're really good at what we do. I moved here to go to a PhD program that accepts 6 people a year. You probably got here because you are working at a job where you're really, really good at what you do. And as a result, many of us operate in high-achieving environments 40 to 60 hours a week. And it's really easy to carry that mentality over to how we think about our relationship with God. But Paul says, no. If the Galatians couldn't be made right with God by obeying the Old Testament law, you certainly are not going to be made right with God by accumulating good deeds for yourself. This doesn't mean that what we do is unimportant, but what it means is that what we do is a result of our faith in Christ. It's a result of our justification, not the cause of our justification. When we start thinking that the good things that we do are actually what makes us right with God, we get the horse and the wagon out of line. Our good works matter to God, but they matter as a result of our faith. John Calvin said it pretty well. He said, "Faith alone justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone." When we have true faith, we go on to do the works that go along with that faith. I love how Casting Crowns says it in the song, "Who I Am." It says, "Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are." It all revolves around Jesus Christ. But if there is no room for pride, there is also no reason to wait. A lot of us, before we were Christians, and if you're not a Christian today, a lot of us come to Jesus thinking that we need to clean ourselves up before we can come to Jesus. But again, Paul says no. God has already come to you in Jesus Christ. And the question is whether you're willing to say, "Thank you." And when you say thank you, God will save you, not just from the penalty of sin, but ultimately from the power of sin. But there's one other thing I think we need to realize this morning, and that's that justification by faith in Jesus Christ means that the justified are unified. Remember that situation that Paul talked about with Peter? The issue was that Peter had stopped eating with the Gentiles. And I'm thinking, Paul, like, really? Are you gonna write a letter just because that's an issue? Right? Is that really a problem? Like, we're just talking about meals here, right? Have Gentiles side of the cafeteria, Jews side of the cafeteria, whoever. We can all worship at church together, right? We'll see you at worship service. Just can't eat together. But again, Paul says no. If we are justified, that means that Christ has defined who we are and that we are all one because Christ is one. So when Peter stops eating with the Gentiles, he's saying that his identity as a Jew is more important than his identity in Christ. And for us, we have to realize that what makes us who we are is not our race, not our politics, not how much money we make, not what your favorite sports team is, and not what denomination you are. It's Christ that makes us who we are. And when we realize that, we can find unity with people that we once thought were so different from us. Someone was asking me this morning how I got to the Church of the Nazarene. I got to the Church of the Nazarene because my dad was doing some supply preaching, and a Nazarene church asked him to come and preach, and we ended up at that Nazarene church. And then about when I was about 11 years old, we went and planted a Nazarene church called Day Spring Community Church. It's in Jackson, Mississippi, my hometown, or Clinton, Mississippi, actually. I live in Jackson. And on the opening Sunday, remember, this is Mississippi, right? Jackson, Mississippi. This is the place where civil rights era stuff was happening. This is where there's tons of racial issues, even some extending to this day. Lots of people, even Christians, have a problem with race in Mississippi. So the opening Sunday, we're launching, right? This is the day you want to get everybody that you can on board so that we can make this church go. My father gets up in front of the congregation and says, before we do anything else, we need to first get one thing out of the way. If anyone in this room has a problem going to church with someone of a different race, right now is the time for you to leave. Because we're not going to do that here. We're going to have an interracial body of Christ. That's kind of hard for some people to swallow in Mississippi. It's kind of hard for some people to swallow here. Well, the good news is that although that was a difficult decision to make on that day, today, Day Spring's probably 15 to 20% African American and probably another 10% Latino, which is saying something significant in Jackson, Mississippi. About 12 years later, we had a guy come to our church named Cliff Mason. And Mr. Cliff is just a great guy. He's probably about, 65 years old. And he is an old school Nazarene, which means that he loves taking care of his pastor's family, which means that his pastor's family loves him, right? And the other thing that he loves is he loves taking people out to lunch. I don't know why, he just does. And he will frequently, when I'm back, he'll invite us, and he'll want to take, Dad and me and whoever else we can get on board to go out to, typically to Bully's. And Bully's is this great hole-in-the-wall soul food restaurant where you can get chitlins and red beans and rice and, smothered dumplings or something like that. I don't know, whatever these classic, soul food things are. So the interesting thing to me, though, about Mr. Cliff is that whenever we go out to eat, he's always sure to make sure there's at least one person of another race in the mix, right? He's white, I'm white, my dad's white, but every single time he's sure to make sure that it's an interracial lunch because he cares about reconciliation. And he knows that if we're really one, then we eat together. Because who we are is defined by Jesus Christ and not by the color of our skin. And today we live in a world that is being torn apart by all sorts of divisions. By race, by politics, by silly things like sports teams. But wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if our church could show the world what real unity looks like in Christ. That we would reach out to those people that we think are so different from us, and they probably are, and say, hey, would you come over to my house and eat with me? Because you might vote Democrat and I might vote Republican, but you know what? We're justified. And because of that, we're unified. So this morning, let's take this call of justification by faith out into the world. Let's go not just talk about it. It's not just a doctrine. Let's go live it. So when people look at our lives, they will say, I don't know what that is, but it's real, and I want it. And in that way, we'll point people to Jesus Christ. Trinity, would you stand right now? We're going to close our service. If you extend your hands for the benediction, I'd invite you to say this with me if you know it. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. You are sent.